Yeah, I just had to cut it shorter because you guys were having such a good time.
Such good fellowship. So.
Now, you can hear me, right? Because it sounds a bit low, but I don't know. You can hear me, right? Probably don't even need a mic, but there you go. All right, so we are continuing our journey in the Gospel according to John Mark. And we're in chapter 10. And the majority of chapter 10 is just this continuous movement in a sense. And we couldn't sort of like hit everything in one sitting because it would just be too much to focus on. But if you can remember, chapter 10 opened with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, sort of like confronting Jesus and challenging him about what? What was it? About divorce, wasn't it? About divorce. And Jesus gave him the answer. And then we had the situation where the disciples were rebuking parents from bringing children unto him. And what did he say to the disciples? No, let the children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. And so he's trying to teach them. Initially, he's trying to show the Pharisees, look, you're too elevated in your own opinions and what you think is right, being right with God. And you need to humble yourself. And then he's teaching the disciples, again, look, you know, you need to be like children. You need to show a level of humility and allow the children to come unto me, because of such is the kingdom of God. So humility is kind of like the thread which is running through this. And then he taught them that that's what they need to be like little children. And then we had this story about this rich young ruler who thought basically that he was all that, didn't he? He thought, look, I'm rich, I'm young, I have authority because I'm a ruler. And he thought that this thing called salvation was just another thing he could just add to his list of things which he already had. Mm-hmm. And he came and he demonstrated humility, but it was a false sense of humility. Because when push came to shove, he wasn't prepared to do the things which the Lord asked him to do. Which was, you know what? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you know what? Come and follow me. But he wasn't prepared to do that. And so we saw that. And so I've kind of like suggested that usually we read about the story of the children and the story of the rich young rulers, isolated things. But I'm kind of like thinking, no, these things are all linked together because there's this common theme of humility. And then we had the disciples' response to what Jesus said to this rich young ruler. And he said how hard it is for rich people to enter into the kingdom. It's not impossible, but it's hard. Because, you know, they have a sense of self-security, self-worth, because they invest their value and everything in what they have. And so the disciples now, based on that response from Jesus, basically say, well, what hope do we have? You know, and they're basing all this in the book of Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy, we know, is God says, if you do A, B, C, D, I will bless you. But if you do X, Y, Z, then I'm going to curse you. And so they equated blessing wealth with God's blessing. And so Jesus had to teach him that it's not so in the kingdom. Okay. And so he told his disciples that they needed to be clothed with humility, because the bottom line is that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's something I think throughout our journey with the Lord, throughout our lives, we have to keep in our minds to be humble before the Lord. And in the scriptures, in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 6, we read about six things which the Lord hates. I mean, God hates some stuff, yeah? And there's six things which it says the Lord hates. These six things the Lord hates, Proverbs 6:16. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. Pride. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. and one who sows discord among the brethren. I mean, we've got pride in there, haven't we? A proud look. I mean, to have a proud look, you must be proud, right? and so Jesus is he's trying to teach these guys something about humility, and not false humility, not the game we play, the face we show people, but the genuine humility which he wants us to be, a natural outworking of our hearts. And as I said, Peter and the disciples, they looked at what Jesus had to say about this rich young ruler, and they felt like, wow, if he's not guaranteed to get in, what hope is it for us? And Peter turned around and says, we've given up all for you, Jesus. Do you remember that? I just want to recap on that. We've given up all for you. And it's like, and some of us may have felt like we've given up stuff for Jesus. Our lives could have gone a completely different way if it wasn't for Jesus, if I wasn't a Christian. Can anybody bear witness with that? Yeah. You know, you feel like it would have panned out differently. And so Jesus turns around and says, you know what? You haven't lost anything by giving your life to me. You've actually gained something. Do you know what I mean? And the stuff which you think you may have lost, you would never have known, or you might not know that there's something which the Lord might have said, you know what, because you've given it over to me, I want to give it right back to you and want you to use that for my glory and not for your own glory. You see? And so, basically, bottom line is we have not given up anything for Christ. Nothing which he won't restore back to us as he sees fit. There's no guarantee. I'm not talking prosperity here. But, you know. So, after saying all that, we come to verse 32 in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. And we'll read down quite a lengthy little bit, but we'll read down to 45. So it says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. For whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen. What an amazing portion of text. Verse 32 tells us that they're on the road, and they're going where, which I've been saying? They're going to Jerusalem. And they're going up to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem is on a higher sea level than most other places. They're coming from near Jericho. And so they're going up towards Jerusalem. And The interesting thing here is that verse 32 says, and Jesus was going before them. Now, that's a kind of like of words which you can easily dismiss. But this is actually quite important. And it's important because Jesus knows why he's going to Jerusalem. He knows why he's going. And knowing that he's going to fulfill his earthly destiny, if I can call it that, say it that way, he wasn't lagging back. You know, he's going knowing he's going to his death, but he's not lagging back sort of like at the back of the crew, you know, of the group, lounging with the... No, he's at the front. He's setting pace. That's a big thing. He's embracing his destiny. He's not trying to shirk anything. He's not trying to hide from anything. He's at the front, setting the example, setting pace, and moving towards what we know he was born to do. And it says, and they were amazed. The disciples were amazed because Jesus had told them on two separate occasions what was going to happen to him. And so he said in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then if you remember these things as memory verses, then Mark chapter 8, 31 said that. And Mark chapter 9, 31 says, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. And so he's going to tell them this information again. And what he didn't add, he said what was going to happen, but now he's going to add where it is going to happen. And so they're amazed at all this information. And they're amazed, they're thinking, he's just leading the way, he's setting pace. What are we to make of this? This was not the actions of someone who was heading for their own doom. And as they followed him because he's setting pace, they were also afraid. So they're amazed and they're afraid because they didn't really understand, they didn't really know what to expect. You know, based on what we'd just kind of like said happened with the disciples, we've left everything for you. Some of them could have been thinking, why are we going to Jerusalem? You know, why are we going there? Have we just been wasting our time with this guy? Has he just been a dreamer? We've seen him do some amazing things, but what's all this death talk? You know, what's that all about? In John's account, in John 11, chapter 16, we have Thomas, who we know was called the twin. He said to his fellow disciples, let us also go to Jerusalem that we may die with him. And so they're not quite sure what was going on. Why are we going to Jerusalem? Are we going for his coronation or are we going for his martyrdom? What? They didn't understand these things. And so knowing that these were simple folk and they didn't quite get it, verse 32 goes on to say, then he took the 12 aside again. Again, because as I said, he had told them before and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. To which we have to ask the question now. He said it twice before, and I didn't really explore this, but who can tell exactly what's going to happen to them in the future? I mean, he's being very specific here, isn't he? I'm going to Jerusalem. We know the place. I'm going to specifically be betrayed. And when I'm betrayed, I'm going to be handed into the hands of these people. And these people are going to hand me into... It's very specific, isn't it? I mean, who throughout history is able to actually determine exactly what's going to happen in their future. I mean, at the moment, we've got the rise of Islam, for example. And, you know, their prophet Muhammad, who they think is the last prophet, and because he's the last prophet, he's the greatest prophet and everything. Well, if he was the greatest prophet, why didn't he know what was going to happen to him? He did not predict his death, where it would happen, how it would happen, by whom it would happen. He didn't predict any of those things. He just died suddenly, and they didn't know what to do. And that's part of the confusion with Islam now, is because some go by his bloodline, and some go by the generals, I think it is, who took over. And that's why you have, technically, there's more, but you have the Sunnis and the Shiites. And they hate each other. Totally hate each other. And if they didn't have a common enemy like the West to be fighting against, they would be fighting against each other. You see? But I say all that to say, you know, you can't look to Muhammad. He didn't do it. You can't look to people like Buddha, Confucius. You know, any great person you can think of could not predict their own future and tell you exactly how their end was going to come about. But Jesus has done it, and he's done it 3 times. Boys, we're going to Jerusalem. And when we go to Jerusalem, this is what is going to happen to me. And Jesus could do this. Why? Because Jesus is God. He's God, so he can know the future. In the omniscient, he's all omniscient and all that. But he could also do this because Jesus is God, and we believe that being God, he is divine. But he's fully human as well, right? And the thing about Jesus is that Jesus knew his stuff. He knew the scriptures. You see? Jesus would often say, you know, to the religious leaders, he would say, search the scriptures. Did you know? Search the scriptures to see if these things are so. You know, but they were lazy. They didn't want to search the scriptures. Okay? But he knew the scriptures. And so he says to him, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. In Luke's account, it adds that Jesus says that all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. So Jesus is writing these things, and he's saying that they're going to mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. I mean, imagine that. Imagine the God of all glory, the King of glory, would condescend and come to planet Earth knowing that this was going to happen. He would be mocked, scourged, spit upon, and be killed by his own creation. It just, when you really sit down and think about it over a cup of coffee, over your cappuccino, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? And so he knew these things because he is God, because he knew the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, there's no New Testament at this point. So he would know through prophecy. But let's just sort of like think about things. I mean, the Bible, I mean, such a huge portion of it is prophetic, isn't it? Speaking about things which is going to happen in the future, before the event has happened. And so Jesus knew by prophecy. I mean, the first prophecy is that in Genesis 3, isn't it? It's like you bruise your heel, but you crush his head, see? But within the Old Testament, even from the book of Genesis, we see the sacrificial system, which we can't get away from. Within the sacrificial system, for example, we saw that it was a temporary covering. So Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, they disobey God, sin enters into the world, and what does Yahweh do? He sacrifices an animal and uses the skin to make clothing for them, which was a temporary clothing. And so it's a temporary clothing, saying that the covering of your sin is temporary, but one day it will be permanent. You see? It's showing that. Then we have the story of Cain and Abel. And, you know, one decides that, you know what, I can bring whatever offering I like to God. And God says, no, you can't bring whatever offering you like. There's one prescribed offering, and this is what I want. And if you want to do your own thing, don't you know that sin lies at the door and its desire is to have you, you see? And so what do we see from that? We see that it's a temporary covering and there's only one sacrifice, type of sacrifice, which the Lord is going to accept. We're seeing that, right? We've seen all these pictures. Through the story of Abraham, we see that Yahweh says that he would provide for himself a sacrifice. So Jesus knew these things. Through the Passover and the preparation of that lamb, we see that it has to be a lamb without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. You see all these pictures, which we kind of like, but Jesus knew these things. He knew who he was. He knew what he was fulfilling. We think about Psalm 2, for example. Can I get to Psalm 2? Let's read a bit of Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Right. Yahweh's going to laugh. Right. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of your iron. You shall dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in your way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. In him. Psalm 2. I mean, there's so many psalms. I mean, think about Zechariah 13, that he's going to be deserted by his friends. Was he deserted by his friends? I mean, Jesus had told these guys, it's the third occasion, what's going to happen. And when it happened, what did they do? They fulfilled Zechariah 13. That's what they did. Zechariah 11, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 34, verse 20, he knew that none of his bones would be broken. Psalm 22, 18, we see that he knew that his clothes would be gambled for. Psalm 69, 21, that he would be offered vinegar to drink. And Psalm 22, 31, there's so many, that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have the whole chapter of Isaiah. I mean, the whole chapter. A chapter which, incidentally, Jews of today won't go near. They don't read Isaiah 53. And if you shared it with them, they think you're teaching them from the New Testament. No, that's actually in the Old Testament. And so, I say that just to say, Jesus knew his Old Testament. He knew his scriptures. He knew prophecy. And he was going to Jerusalem to fulfill these things. It says that he was going to be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. Who is he going to be betrayed by? By Judas. And he says, and they, meaning the religious leaders, would reject him as their Messiah. and rejected him as their Messiah. They were going to concoct some type of legal reason, which was not a reason because they didn't have any legitimate witnesses. They didn't have any legitimate grounds in order to crucify him, but they concocted something anyway. But he knew that. He would be rejected. He would be despised. He would be rejected, as Isaiah 53 tells us. A man of sorrows. Then he would be ridiculed. Ridiculed. And they would deliver him to the Gentiles. So even though it was the religious leaders who would do all these things there, they weren't going to get their hands dirty, in a sense, in order to kill him. They will hand him over to Gentiles. So, I mean, the disciples hearing this must be thinking, what are you talking about? You being handed over to Gentiles? Remember, there was still a lot of nationalism there. Jews didn't like the Gentiles. Gentiles didn't necessarily like the Jews. Over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles in this sense are who? The Romans. The Romans will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. Matthew's account, chapter 20, verse 19, adds that they will crucify him. So he told them specifically the means in which he would actually die, crucifixion. And so Jesus is telling these guys all these things and sounds pretty much like bad news, right? It's bad news. Who wants to hear bad news? We all do, because that's why we buy newspapers and we look at the internet and we love the bad news. We watch the news at 10. I've said this before, but that's what we love, the bad news. But we need to think about the good news, you know. You know, think of the things which are of good report. Those things which are noble and all that. So that was the bad news. But then he gives them the good news, which they maybe didn't even hear. And the third day, he will rise again. So that's the bad news, but this is the good news. And so, after hearing all this, hearing what Jesus had to say, and we all put ourselves in that position, we think, if our Lord was saying that, oh, we would just know exactly what to do, we'd know how to follow him and serve him with all our heart and all our mind and everything and all our strength. Amen? All right, so listen to what James and John now say. After hearing all that, and they're called the Sons of Thunder, right? They're called the Sons of Thunder. They're part of the inner circle, right? Listen to what they say to Jesus. And just have in your mind as well that in Matthew's account, it says that they came with their mother. Mummy's boys. They came with mummy. Yeah? And so, listen to what they have to say. So their thoughts are running along these lines, yeah? That, well, we're not quite sure what to expect when we go to Jerusalem. Is it going to be the coronation? We believe in Jesus. We believe in his glory and his kingdom. We're not sure about this martyrdom thing. But hear what? We've been with Jesus at significant times, haven't we? You know, we were there in the transfiguration. We were there when he just lit up and we saw Moses and Elijah. And we were there when he raised that little girl from the dead. And it's like whenever Jesus is doing anything significant, we're there. So, ooh, I tell you what, let's go up to Jesus and ask him for something, yeah? So, in their minds, it's like a no-brainer, isn't it? In their minds, I mean, Jesus already just said as well, do you know what, guys, you haven't given up all these things, but you guys, you know, in my kingdom, you're going to be seated on 12 thrones. Do you remember we said that last week? Right. So it says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, if you're a parent, you may be able to relate to this, because sometimes your children may have come up to you and say, Mommy, just say yes, or Daddy, just say yes. Before I ask you what I want, just say yes, just say yes. You're like, well, what's that all about? Just say yes, just say yes. Yeah, amen. Kane, Ethan, can I get a witness out here? All right, okay. No? Angel? No? Okay. All right, then. You're the good kids, see? So, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And so Jesus is not playing ball with them. He's like, all right, cool. He said to them, all right, what do you want me to do for you then? So he's sort of like saying, get specific, you know. And so they make this request and they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory. And so in my mind, I'm like, didn't you just hear what Jesus had to say about getting to Jerusalem and being, you know, mocked and spat upon and betrayed and all that stuff? You're just thinking about yourself and you're thinking about your own glory, your benefits, which you can get out of this thing, walking with Jesus, being part of the inner circle. You see the attitude there? And that's how we are, isn't it? You know, it's not like what they used to say in the world. It's like, don't ask what your country can do for you, what can you do for your country? You know what I mean? It's like, we flip it. We always feel like, Jesus, you're obligated to do something for me. I've given you my life, now you're obligated to do something for me. That's the attitude we do have. And we may not necessarily admit it, but subtly, that's the attitude we have. You owe me, Jesus. Jesus doesn't owe you anything. And so, this is what they ask us. And you know, in ancient times, this is what they would do. When you had rulers or you had kings, they would elevate the people who were closest to them to their left hand and to their right hand, because that they would be their confidants. They're the ones who they're like, look, you know, if you needed to make a decision, it's like, you know, a bit like Solskjaer and Mike Phelan and, you know, Michael Carrick at the moment, you know, they're confidants with each other. Did that just go over everybody's head? We could scrap that from the message, but, you know, I just thought I'd put it in there. But, you know, when you're in charge, you know, you have your confidants and your close people. And so they're thinking, oh, we're part of the inner crew, transfiguration and all that. Philip can't say that. Andrew can't say that. Transfiguration. So we were there. So they're thinking Jesus is going to sort of like give us a bringing. So what were they doing? Well, they're actually asking for these significant roles within the kingdom. But Jesus said to them, verse 38, he says, guys, you don't know what you're asking. You think you're being spiritual now and you're, you know, being cool, but you actually don't know what you're asking. You don't sort of like realize the consequences of what you're asking. And at this present time, they were asking amiss. They were asking amiss. And thinking about this, James and John, for example, in the book of James, you've probably come across it, but in the book of James, chapter 4, verse 3, it says, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on what? On pleasures. So perhaps James, on reflection now, is thinking about this time him and his brother approached Jesus and asked him this question. And he was like, how did I get it so wrong? Why was I being so selfish? Jesus was pouring out his heart and telling us exactly what was going to happen to him not long from that period there. And all we could think about was ourselves. All we could think about was position in his kingdom. And so, it's quite possible they were just looking at things from an earthly, materialistic way again. And they wanted the glory before the suffering. And as I said, many of us can be guilty of doing this. We strive for things in life. You know, we strive for things which the world considers to be great, but God doesn't necessarily consider that to be great. You know, we obviously riches in and of itself is not a bad thing, but it's your attitude towards those riches. It's what you're willing to do to get wealthy, to get riches. That's where the issue is. And so they were striving to get something which the world may recognize as greatness at the expense of surrendering and following Christ. So he asked them a question. You've asked me what you wanted. I responded saying, you don't really know what you're asking, but let me ask you a question. Do you think that you're able to drink the cup that I drink? That's a big question, isn't it? Are you able, think about it, are you able to fully absorb and fully experience the suffering which I'm going to suffer? Are you able to do that? Are you able to go through what I'm about to go through? Are you able to drink that cup? You know, in ancient times, again, when you read drink the cup, it's taking in fully the consequences of something. That's what you're doing. That's why Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, if at all possible. You see this cup over here? That one, Father. If it's possible for it to just pass. So I don't have to partake of it. I don't have to fully absorb it, be immersed in it. Then let it pass. Nevertheless, not mine, not my will, but let your will be done. You see? And this is what it always comes down to. It always comes down to, are you so full of yourself that you always want your will? Are you humble enough? Remember, we've been looking at humility, right? Are you humble enough to say, do you know what? That day I gave my life to Christ, my life is no longer my own. And because it's no longer my own, I'm more than willing to humble myself and allow the Lord to do what he wants to do through me. See? It's big talk to say these things, but to do it is another thing. We could all say it, talk the talk. But what about walking the walk? And so I would say that through our journey with the Lord, we have moments where we're cool, we're on point, and we're humble, and we walk with the Lord. And there's those moments where we just fail miserably. And for some of us, when we fail miserably, we're down in a ditch, and we need... We just can't get ourselves out of the ditch because you're just living in that woe is me. And I'm not saying I'm just saying that's a real thing for people. It's woe is me, and you really need to sort of like rely upon the Lord and rely upon people around you to help you come out of it. Sometimes you just need to snap out of it. And if you're built that way, snap out of it. If you're not built that way, ask for help. Ask for help. You know, there's no lone rangers in the kingdom. We are to be our brothers and our sisters' keepers. Amen. You know, that's what, was it Cain? Was it Cain who said, am I my brother's keeper? Well, actually you are. Yes, you are. And so, are you able to drink that cup? That cup I just told you about. The cup where I just told you that the Son of Man will be betrayed. Are you going to be able to handle betrayal? Betrayal to people who should be looking out for your best interest. Chief priests. I mean, the scribes. And the very people who should be looking out for your best interest. It could be family members. It could be your party. I don't know. Within your own context. But, you know, the same people who should be looking out for your best interest. Maybe the very ones who condemn you. Deliver you. Mock you. Scourge you. Spit on you. And kill you. Kill him. Are you able to drink something like that, James and John? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Now, we had that baptism yesterday. And when they went into the water, it was representative of being crucified, being baptized into Christ's death, right? So baptism here now, he's talking about death. You're able to, you know... That death, to be immersed into what I'm going to be immersed in. And these guys are jokers. We're all jokers. But these guys were jokers because, you know, you'd think that after hearing this from Jesus now, they'd be quite sober, right? They'd be quite sober with their response. But listen to their response. They answered, they said to him, "We are able." We are able. And you see, I just put my hand on my hip like that, right? But I can imagine Jesus now. Put his both hands on his hip and looking at that. I love Jesus, you know. You kind of got to read, like, it just brings the scriptures to life when I do things like that. But I kind of think Jesus looking at them like, really? Like, did you not just hear what I just said? Okay, so this is me paraphrasing again. So Jesus says, okay, cool. All right then. So Jesus said to them, "You don't understand what you're saying now, but boys, not long from now, you're going to get it." So he says, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink." Did they understand it when he said this? They didn't understand it, did they? "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized, James and John." You will. You've asked for something you don't realize you're asking about. And you know what? Hear what? You're actually going to be baptized with these things. You're actually going to drink this cup. Jesus was prophesying over their lives, right? And James didn't realize that when he sort of like just came up to Jesus casually with his mummy's boy, with his brother. "Oh, Jesus, can we sit one on your left or one on your right?" He didn't know that he was going to be the first martyr. Read it in the book of Acts. He's going to be the first martyr. And interestingly, John would be the last one of the disciples to die. Isn't that interesting? It's very interesting, isn't it? So he says to them, "You will," I'm going to repeat again, "indeed, you will, indeed, drink that cup, the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand, that's not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared." And as I was just thinking about this, I was thinking this way. And I'm just reading into the text. I'm saying that, right? But maybe they came because they were thinking we're part of the inner circle. Transfiguration, right? Transfiguration. Who was there at the transfiguration? Along with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. So wouldn't they have got it in their head that maybe Moses and Elijah should be getting those positions? I mean, you've hung out with Jesus for like 3 years, fair enough, but Moses, he gave the law. You know, the Lord used him to give the law. Why would you think you should be elevated over Moses, for example? Or why should you think you'd be elevated over Elijah? I mean, he called down fire from heaven. A lie? Fire from heaven. So why would you see, in my mind, I'm thinking like that. It's like, so Jesus says, you know, I can't give you these things. It's for those for whom it is prepared. It could be James. It could be John. It could be a Moses. It could be Elijah. I don't know. But those specific positions are given to those for whom it's been prepared for. So, there's a question I came up with in this verse, and I don't know if anybody's come up with it as well, but I need to explore it just a little bit, if you don't mind. So, Jesus is God, right? Yes. Knows all things, right? But how comes he didn't know who's on his right and who's on the left then? See, Muslims, when they try to catch you out, they'll ask you a question like that. They will. Jesus is not God because he didn't know all things. So, but, all right, cool. So you've got to look at it from this perspective. And I'll read a few verses and then you'll get it, yeah? So, Philippians chapter 2, you know where I'm going? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But what? What did he do? What did Jesus do? But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man, he did what? He humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so what I will put to you. that's a law phrase, right? I put to you, my lord. Now, what I'm suggesting is that, look, Jesus was on earth. He's the last Adam, right? The first Adam should have just listened to the voice of Yahweh and just followed the instructions. But he didn't want to. He wanted to go and do his own thing. The last Adam now, he's not moving to the left. He's not moving to the right unless the Father says, move left, move right. Don't go there just yet. Hold back. Right. But my friend Lazarus is just that. Don't go anywhere until you get the green light. He's living under obedience. And so there's things which being under obedience in his earthly ministry, which, let's just say it this way, he's privy to know, and some things he wasn't privy to know. And at this stage, he just wasn't privy to know that. Maybe he did know, but the way the translation's worded, we don't really get the full picture. Do you get me? Quite possibly. I encourage you to do your own study and come to your own conclusion, because you shouldn't just be taking everything I say. Go and do your own study, yeah? But I see this as Jesus showing his humanity, because he condescended before the Father, didn't he? He made himself of no reputation. And we see within, I'm sure it's in the book of Corinthians, where after everything's been put under the feet of Jesus, and the last thing to be put under his feet is death, then Jesus will submit himself to the Father. And so there's order within the Godhead. No one's greater than the other, but there's established order within the Godhead. We see that. So this is just another aspect of that. And so Jesus humbled himself before the Father, was obedient before the Father. And these positions which James and John were asking for were not his to give at this point. And as we look at the text, it kind of like, it moves on. We don't know the time frame now from Jesus having this conversation with them, that what goes on to happen within verse 41. Because verse 41 says, and when the 10 heard it, whether it's straight away or the news broke out and they started, guess what, James and John just asked Jesus, you know. It's like, can you believe it? They got real upset. It says, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Why were they greatly displeased? Because James and John basically got in there first. They wanted to get in there before them. They're all sort of like trying to get position with Jesus. So all they were demonstrating, displaying before the Lord was arrogance, competition, self-promoting, pride. No humility there. And so Jesus has to teach them a lesson now. He has to show them something as their teachers. But Jesus called them, verse 42, to himself and said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, you know, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. You see, in the world, that's what people do. They get a bit of power. They start lording over people and they start telling people that it must do, and they don't really treat people with respect. And that, not everybody's like that. I'm just generalizing, but he's saying, you know, those are considered rulers over the Gentiles. You know, they really lord it over them. And at this time, if you had, and if you didn't have, you could be mistreated and abused. And that's what they did. They mistreated and abused people. And so yet it shall not be so among you. So Jesus is telling them, look, there's the way the world does stuff, which is at the opposite end of how things roll and things work in my kingdom. He says, yet it shall not be so among you. You see, if you want to be great in the kingdom, there's an attitude you have to have, and it has to be a humble attitude. There has to be humility there, you know. And whoever desires to become great among you shall be servant. Oh, Jesus, you didn't just say that word, did you? Servant. Yes, you did. You see, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to learn how to be a servant. At this point, I think Jesus could have just said, think about Joseph. Look in your scriptures and look in the scriptures and think about Joseph. Think about his life. What about Moses? Moses tried to do something in his own strength, tried to sort of, like, killed that, was it a Hebrew? Was it an Egyptian, right? It was an Egyptian, right? And then he had to skedaddle for 40 years, didn't he? You know, and then when he realized, you know, God's kingdom doesn't work like that, you know, he came out to be a servant. What about Joshua, you know? He wanted to serve the Lord. His first name was Oshia. You guys know his original name was Oshia. And they added the Yahshua onto it. And there was that time when Moses was up on the mountain and the children of Israel were down in the camp getting on with their naughtiness. But it says that Oshia was halfway up the mountain. He was halfway up the mountain. He wasn't part of what was going on in the camp. And he wasn't quite where Moses was, but he wasn't part of what was going on down there. And then we see Joshua, that when they went out, they sent out the spies to whatever. And it's only him and Caleb who come back with the good report. The good report. So, you know, serving the Lord with his whole heart, you see. It's like, what about, he could have told him about Joshua. What about David? You know, a little shepherd boy. You know, and then he gets elevated. But then when he gets elevated, Saul's on his case. Saul's after him. You know, and he could have been a horrible person. Saul thinks he's a bad man, but I'm badder than Saul, you know. It's like, you know, you don't hear the people say, like, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. Do you know what? I know what I'm going to do. He doesn't have that attitude, does he? He doesn't have that attitude. He's like, cool, he's the Lord's anointed. I know my position. God's putting me in that position for a reason. And when he's no longer in that position, if the Lord wants to elevate me, he elevates me, innit? If he doesn't, he doesn't. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. So Jesus, I'm just saying, Jesus could have, like, bring these highlights of these great figures in their history. And I don't know if he did, but he shows them that the way in the kingdom is not the way you're thinking, guys. You're looking at a worldly, you're looking at Rome, you're looking at Caesar, you're looking at maybe Pontius Pilate and Herod and thinking that that's greatness. That's not greatness according to me, you see? And so he tells them that they need to be servant. And there's six different words in the New Testament for servant, which I'm not going to go into, but all of the words for servant in the New Testament describe a function, that you're doing something for someone else. Doing something for someone else. And so there's this attitude of being a servant, but then Jesus takes it to the next level. Because you could be a servant and be a servant by choice, in a sense, isn't it? It's like there's many, many servants in the Old Testament. But then he takes it to another level. He says, and whoever of you desires to be first, if you want to elevate yourself to being first, there's a way of doing it. Be a slave. Now, slaves are different to servants. See? The word is doulos in the Greek. And you could be a slave, a voluntary slave or an involuntary slave. But really, if you was a slave, you didn't have rights. You could be treated as however your master wanted to treat you. You see? So Jesus is taking it to another level now. Be a slave. Can you be a slave good? Can you be a slave good? Or are you the type where you go to work and your boss talks to you a bit rough and you're like, oh my goodness, it's like, who are you talking to me like? Who are you talking to like that?
Do you have that attitude? You know what I'm trying to say here? It's like, you got your bosses, you just like, oh, I just hate them. No idea. Is this me? No, I don't know. No. Yeah. Do you know what I'm saying? Do you know what I'm saying? You see, really, as Christians, we go to our works and it's like we should be the best employee you could ever be because your Lord is not the boss, not the company, it's Jesus. Jesus is your Lord, right? So you should be the first one there, the last one to leave. You know what I mean? If anything needs happening, you'd be like, I will do it. So who wants to live to that standard? Some A-level Christianity there and some university degree standard or master's. I said, master's in Christianity. I got a master's in Christianity. Hear that? Well, it's what Jesus said. So I'm just reading what Jesus said. So take it up with Jesus if you don't like it, yeah? Yeah, so it says you need to be a slave. You see, we know, because we heard it before, we don't always act upon it, but we've heard it, that the way up in the kingdom is what? Is down. And if anybody wants to be great, I'm going to repeat, if anyone wants to be great, you know, just learn how to be a servant, innit? You know, learn how to be a servant. And then we need to be humble before the Lord. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due season. Do you know what I mean? If he wants to. He may not want to. He may just say to you, you know what? Live a life of being humble. Hold that and hold it good and don't complain. Yes, my Lord and King, you are the Lord. You are the King. If that's the if that's my portion, then that's my portion. A lie? But we want to moan and fight and kick. No, I don't want to live like this because I want to do what I want to do. All right, cool, do what you want to do, but it's not part of my will for you. And not to say it would be bad because there's the permissive and the acceptable and the perfect will of God, isn't there? So, and God's God, he can work it all out, you see? He's heavy like that. But then Jesus ends this little section, and we're going to end this little section with this. Because he is the guy. If anybody ever tells you that they're the guy, you're not the guy. And if anybody ever says to you, do you know what? Such and such is heavy, you know, Lord. No. Jesus is heavy, right? Just know, if there's anything else you leave with today, know that Jesus is heavy, and I'm going to show you why he's heavy. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And not just to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He would love, his desire is that none should perish and that all should come to salvation, right? But not everyone is. So for many, I get it. Because not everybody's going to accept the salvation. We had a baptism yesterday, and it's like, I know there's people there who were not believers, not Christians, but they didn't say, what must I do to be saved? Here is water, dunk me. They didn't do that. They didn't do that. So obviously you hear a message and it's like, cool, thanks, but no thanks. All right, keep it moving. God respects your choice. But he does. But you cannot, you know, argue with him about the consequences of your choices. Because if you choose not to accept him as your Lord and Savior, there's a consequence to that, right? So, Jesus is heavy. I actually want you all to say that after three. One, two, Jesus is heavy, yeah? Amen. Be encouraged by that. He's heavy. Jesus is heavy, man. He's not going to say something. He's like, yeah, you like just learn how to be servants. And, you know, Jesus said, I will demonstrate this. I will show you. I'm going to lead by example. Like, look, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm not hanging back thinking, oh, I don't want to go to the cross. Oh, Peter, James, John, maybe you guys can. No, he's like, look, I'll set pace. I'll set pace. Because I know what's gonna, I know what's happening. Do you know what I mean? And I'm gonna show you. I'm gonna set the perfect example because I am God, and it's like, and I'm doing all this because I love you guys. You don't understand the way I love you right now, but I want to provide that way, which will forever be open. At the moment, door's locked. I mean, if you're kind of like righteous, you might get into Abraham's bosom. You might get in there, but you know what? To have that eternal security, because Abraham's bosom is not in the presence of the Father in that sense.
You want to be in that presence of the Father? I want to make that way. And when I make that way, no one can ever close that way. But I'm going to make that way for you. For you and you and you and you and you and me. Do you know what I mean? And Jesus is heavy. Jesus is heavy. Amen?
Amen.
Lord, you're heavy. And you just blow us away, Lord. You know, the things you say, the things you do. No other man ever, ever spoke like this man. Lord, where can we go? You are the one who have the words of eternal life. That's what Peter said to you, Lord. And we're here, Lord, just ever so grateful that, Lord, we are in relationship with you. Lord, our walk with you is it's a personal walk. We're all at different stages within our walk. You know, some of us still need the milk of the word and just to feed on that. Some of us who are more mature need that meat of the word, Lord, so that we can grow and that we can be encouraged, that we can encourage others, Lord. But you meet us all at our different stages, our different places and our different stages of our walk with you, Lord, and you're there to help us and encourage us. You provided that way open, Lord. I mean, you're going to Jerusalem and maybe you had it on your mind, but for the joy that was set before you, you knew that you was going to endure the cross, you were going to despise the shame. It's because you knew that you was going to bring us into glory with you, Lord. And that's just a humbling thing to think about. You know, it's something easy to forget what you've done for us, what it means. And so help us, Lord, to really understand the gravity of that, Lord, to appreciate it, to rejoice in it, and to have a message on our lips, Lord, where we can share it with others, Lord, and they can see that we truly believe what we believe in because the way we act, the way we demonstrate it through our lives, Lord, being humble, being servants, being slaves, Lord, being different, being peculiar people as you've called us to be. So on this day, Lord, we thank you for this day, the Lord's day. And we pray, Lord, that as we fellowship and as we leave this place, that we truly go with a spring in our step, Lord, and rejoicing within our hearts. And so we give you thanks again in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Shall we share?